Ezekiel 22. Okay, Psalm 48, we can read verse 1 to begin. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. But she is the joy of the whole earth. Look in Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 1. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Now, with that in mind, go to Ezekiel 22. Verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations, but she's a bloody city. Now look in one more place, Revelation 11. Revelation 11. Revelation chapter 11. Talking about Elijah and Moses in the Great Tribulation. It says in verse 8, of those two, once the Antichrist succeeds in killing them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So it was Jerusalem. Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Father, we come to you this morning. We live in a day of darkness as far as the world is concerned. Thou hast spoken a long time ago, and for the most part folks have put the Word of God in the ground and buried it, or else on a shelf somewhere and forgotten it. And yet these words still resound in our ears, and they are still true, and they will prove to be true. I pray here this morning you might help us to put our hearts in the same place as these words that you wrote. I pray, Father, that you might show somebody here their need, perhaps to make changes in some things. And I pray that you might guide us as a nation and as a people to what we should do here in these next days. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, it doesn't seem like what I'm going to say at first here has much to do with the text. But Tuesday, everybody here probably knows, we come to a crossroads once again of another election. And for my lifetime, for the most part, politicians have said that the next election will be a decisive election and a, you know, something that you want to make sure and partake in and so on and so forth. I don't think this one's any less. It's worthwhile to say this. An election at this point in time is basically a judgment in and of itself, because 300 million people, if they all vote, get a chance to choose their own poison. So that makes the election itself kind of a judgment. Amen? Now, I'll be saying some things this morning about this election. I'll be stopping far short, I assure you, of an endorsement. The reason for that is not really because of tax-exempt status or any such thing. The reason for that is because I really don't desire to regulate the details of your life or to try to move you into just doing what I want you to do. That's not the case at all. I'm not interested, particularly in controlling what you have in your refrigerator, what you have under your bed, what kind of doctor you go to, or any such thing like that. But I would like to present to you this morning some things for consideration from God's perspective. Now, what we have in the Bible, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, is the mind of Christ. If you have a Bible this morning, you have the mind of Christ bound up in a book. And so I would like to spend just a little while this morning and Again, I'm not out to control what you do or say or think, but I would like to remind and perhaps enlighten some of you of some things in history and some things in the Bible and perhaps some things that weigh on God's mind from God's perspective on this thing. Now look, speaking of God's mind, the text that we read, boy, the first two texts, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, amen? The joy of the whole earth, the perfection of beauty in Psalm 50. Then you move from there to Ezekiel, and she's a bloody city. Then you move to Revelation, and she is a Sodom and Egypt. That's quite a disparity of the Lord's opinion and mind about Jerusalem. Don't you agree? I mean, all the way from the beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, the perfection of beauty, to a bloody whore. That's a vast difference in opinion. Now, the disparity of that is due to time frames. In the future, that is and that will be what Jerusalem is. For now, that is not what she is a bloody city now and has been for a long time. My point in saying that is there's a, when you read God's mind on something, sometimes there's a disparity between one end and the other. Now, speaking of disparities, Bible-believing Christians can have quite different and quite extreme opinions about what we should do, what you should do, in an election coming up here on Tuesday, amen? And everybody said all they can say. Most of the money has been spent now on the electioneering and accusations and all those things. And I hope to just bring you some, perspective on that to acquaint you or reacquaint you and perhaps remind you of some things that the Bible says. Now, on one hand, I had, for a brief stint, time in a Bible-believing Christianity that basically was naive. It basically equated America with Christianity. And so Christianity was locked in with patriotism. And so if you were a patriot and you supported the military and you supported the police and the firemen, then you were basically, in effect, a Christian. Now, but ladies and gentlemen, I hope you understand that's a naive position. The other end of the spectrum for Bible believers, and you've probably heard this, I certainly have, is that the United States of America is entirely and completely reprobate. There is no redeeming quality in her. There is nothing to be saved. Just stick a fork in her and let her die. And I hope that you can see that that's a little bit on the severe end of the scale. And both of those views are a little simplistic and superficial. And as usual, I believe the truth lies probably somewhere in between the two. And I'd like to talk to you about that for a while. There's lots of talk, lots of rhetoric. I'm really not out to make you mad. I'd like to do all that I can to present you a reasonable biblical perspective on maybe even you're asking yourself, I'm not sure what to do. Well, I'm not here to tell you what to do, but I'm asking you to consider some things. Title of this message is Perspective on an Election. And I want to talk to you about two or three different items under that perspective. I think that first of all, you should have a certain perspective about America and what she is, where she's been, what she stands for, and where she's going. First of all, it's reasonable to say this, and I present this as reasonable to reasonable people. I don't find this to be anti-biblical at all. First of all, I believe that you can say, and maybe even agree with me, that America's spiritual roots are very uncommon. That we can say. I can say that with perfect clarity and perfect conscience. Many people do not realize, when we talk about liberty today, we all know that it's become a cliche. America stands for freedom. The flag stands for liberty and all those things. And that's very true, but unfortunately, that perspective kind of becomes a cliche in time, so it's come to mean I can get an operation and become a woman if I want to. It's become nonsense like that. That's not anything like what the forefathers viewed liberty as. I can say this with confidence. America was founded, at least in part, as a spiritual refuge from tyranny and persecution. It's not as simple as the Pilgrim forefathers came here to escape religious persecution, and they got here and cut down some trees and had some turkeys, and we were all uphill from there because we were at perfect liberty. It wasn't like that. There were many peaks and valleys down in between all that, because when the Pilgrim forefathers came, they left tyranny and actually became tyrants themselves. That's not something that's often considered. And there was a long, long battle for liberty as the founding fathers understood it. Like I said, the Pilgrim forefathers came here, became tyrants themselves, tried to establish a religious state. And if, for instance, you read the Bible and came to a contrary opinion like we have, say, as compared to the Pilgrim forefathers of their town, of their colony, if you didn't come to church that morning, they could send a magistrate to your house and put you in jail. If you didn't agree with infant baptism, if you didn't agree with their doctrine, because it was the view of their state, they had established a religious, a persecutory society, and you could be arrested, and some Baptists, born-again, Bible-believing Baptists, were indeed whipped, of all places in America, the cradle of liberty. It's not often appreciated that for literally decades, many decades, in fact, more than 100 years, this matter of liberty was battled out between Americans here. It was not fully settled. You go all the way from the 1500s and 1600s when the colonies came and folks started settling. You went all the way up through the American Revolution and all the way up through the Constitution being adopted. In fact, the Bill of Rights, before those liberties were fully established, if you were a Baptist in Virginia, the Episcopalians persecuted you. If you were a Baptist in colonial New England, the Congregationalists persecuted you. And folks, sometimes they'd take you and banish you from their colony if you didn't believe like they believed. And when they banished you from their colony, you were cast out into the wilderness. And folks, I tell you this, we don't have an appreciation any longer for what the Eastern Seaboard was when it came to being a wilderness. And if it was 40 or 50 miles between colonies, it might as well have been 1,000, because it was a raging wilderness. My point in saying all this, folks, is that when we talk about freedom and liberty, that is what America was founded on, but it has nothing to do with whether you have the right to riot after your team wins the Super Bowl. That's not what it's about. It's not what it's about at all. In the end, it's fair to say that spiritual liberty was won, and the Bible was brought to an ascendancy in America that it has not seen in another Gentile nation. Not fully. Now, I can say this further. Trying to evaluate and trying to shorten it a little bit, America's greatness may very well rest largely upon two things, two pillars. And the first pillar is her receipt of Jewish refugees and immigrants. That's not something you're going to hear in the liberal news media. There were basically three waves of immigration in colonial America. In 1654, there were about 3,000 Jews that fled from Brazil and came here, and that 3,000 Jews largely remained intact as a population They landed in New Amsterdam, which in time became New York. And for the next 100+ years, they pretty much remained static as a population. Then in the 1840s, there was another wave of Jews that came to America away from persecution in Germany. And then there were 250,000 to 300,000 Jews that came to our land, and America received them with open arms, in effect. Then again, in after 1880, and ending somewhere in, I believe, 1924, there were 2.5 to 3 million Jews that came here from Eastern Europe. Again, America received them comparatively with open arms. They were given liberty. They were given latitude. They could own businesses. They could vote. They became part of society and those sort of things. Folks, Israel is God's people. And part of what made America great has nothing to do with her economy. It has everything to do with, for one thing, what she very well may have done for Israel. One day you will recall in the future that nations will be judged for how they treated the Jews in the Great Tribulation. Well, you can pray that God is merciful to your country for the way she treated Jews in her colonial period and a little later. Add to that somebody that is normally not particularly, in my mind, considered much of a hero, but God bless Harry Truman's heart. Because in May 14th, 1948, he was one of the first men in this world as a leader of the free world to recognize Israel as a nation. If his legacy stops there, praise God for it. Harry Truman, I believe, was a saved man. He was actually a Baptist. I don't know that he was particularly otherwise a great godly man, but bless God, he recognized Israel as a state. Now, beyond that, there's something else I can say that I believe made America great. It has not anything to do with her industrialization. It has nothing to do with her economy. It has to do with, first of all, her receipt of Jewish immigrants. Second of all, it has to do with her receipt of the Word of God and her stewardship of the gospel. America has an unusual, very uncommon spiritual history. The Bible always had some place, less than some think. We were never truly, specifically, a Christian nation as such. There were Christians among us, and the Christians have always had an effect. But as far as most of the nation being truly Christian, most of the nation may have been Christian in name only. Many of our founding forefathers were Christians, many were not, but they were quote-unquote Christians in name only. Nevertheless, starting in the 1730s and 40s, something called the First Great Awakening happened. And at the preaching of Jonathan Edwards and men such as George Whitefield, America, colonial America, was literally turned on its ear. And literally thousands upon thousands of people got saved. During the 1800s, early 1800s, 1800 to 1840 or so, a second great awakening made her way through. And while the first had propelled us largely, at least in part, into the American Revolution, the second one carried us through, at least in part, through the Civil War and some other things. And at that point, some of the greatest preachers that ever lived, some of the greatest missionaries that ever went at that time. And I can say this further. One thing to consider about the greatness of America is her stewardship in missions. It's not something you're going to hear Donald Trump mention. It's not going to be something that you hear the Speaker of the House mention. But one of the tremendous things that made America great is her stewardship and missions. There was a time that Great Britain ruled the world. The sun did not set on the British Empire, and part of that greatness had to do with her missionary endeavors to the world. In time, your country displaced Great Britain as the singular great missionary endeavor in human history. There has never been a greater monetary-wise or numbers-wise, a missionary effort then was made off the shores of this land, where men were called from, and you know several. There are some that are here this morning, and going all the way back into the 1840s and 50s, where men were called from this land to go to peoples far away, and they went and won folks to Jesus Christ. They were good stewards of the gospel. And you may think that industrialization or a form of government or a form of economic development was somehow the key in making America great. That's what the politicians say. That's what the historians say. That's not what the Bible says. And it's not reasonable when you consider God's mind in the matter. I believe that we're great for those reasons. Now, with those things said, I can say something else about America. She is just another nation in this world now. She has taken her place among the nations of this world. You should not be naive or shallow. God only chose one nation, Israel. He didn't choose America. America may have found herself a way into the will of God by her labors and by her faithfulness to the Bible and time, but as far as being favored as an elect covenant nation, your country has never been that. Your country has never been that. We are not a rule unto ourselves. Some have held, I guess, the basic perspective that all things American are somehow Christian. And that's not true. We're not a rule unto ourselves. We are now in this country 300 million plus, largely, lost souls that are now without light because they rejected the light. The largest proportion, the vast proportion of our population is lost. It's going to hell. We are, in that respect, numerically, a heathen nation. We may have had Christian roots. We may have had an influence by the Bible in ways that other countries didn't. But numerically now, you are living in largely a heathen nation. We have rejected biblical things that matter to God. And we could go down an entire huge list of things, but just consider how many people in our country believe in evolution. Just consider how many folks in our country have bought into the tenets and the principles of secular education, of a governmental system, of a humanistic society, of basically ungodliness and depravity. Consider that now for the better part of a generation that we have routinely killed off unborn babies by rule of law. And it's okay. Because after all, we're Americans. And there couldn't possibly be any reverberations from that. Consider that we've now come to an hour where our public accepts completely public blasphemy, public vileness. Folks, we are that far from being a banana republic because of the corruption and the pollution of our politicians and of the system that they have nursed along. We have just had these waves and battles over this whole homosexual agenda thing. And it's nowhere near its end. It's nowhere near as bad as it will one day be. We live in America at a time of unprecedented moral and spiritual corruption. Right? Let me take you to the Bible for a minute, because I can say these things with confidence. I hope that you understand I'm a patriot. I've lived my entire life in America. I love my country. As much as a man can love his country and still be fair and equitable with God, but I have to face the veritable facts in this. Look in 2 Corinthians Once again, chapter 4, we were there this morning in Sunday school. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. The God of this world is Satan. I'd like to say that Satan is your country's God. Effectively. Your country is the world. We Christians are supposed to be separate from the world. Well, you know, don't get too naive in your views of America and patriotism, because America is the world. And as the world is, you live in a country filled with people that are just as blind as they can be spiritually. Don't tell me, if you've never been out in public and tried to minister in public, don't tell me about it. Because I have on a regular basis. We were just down at the U the other day, and we got a good number of tracts. But you're looking at blinded, ignorant people who are willingly so, and they have not the slightest or vaguest clue what's coming, because they forsook the Bible, and their moms and dads forsook the Bible a long time ago. About America, I can say this: she is the world. She has been ruled by wicked men and women for a very long time. One brother was mentioned the other day, and it's true enough. Where else in the world could you go that as many presidents as we've had that probably were indeed Christians, genuine Christians, were Christians, yet that system for the most part swallowed those men up, and they didn't rule as Christians. They didn't reign as Christians. They largely were swallowed up by a corrupt system, and often at times did some of the worst damage. Consider that America, your country, is subject to the prophecies of the last days and the apostasy, just like any other country. In the latter days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud. You go read Romans chapter 1, and you can put America in the margin, right alongside of Ethiopia and the Chad and everything else, because that's where we are. Now, I said some good things about your country, but I hope that I have equitably represented the reality of where your country is as well. Now I have some things to say about you, some perspectives on things that revolve around you. And by you, I mean most all of you as a Christian. A Christian can today get disoriented because of all the noise, because of the media, because of the confusion. There is a cacophony of voices shouting to be heard. Who do you listen to? Do you listen to Rush Limbaugh or Sean Hannity or Glenn Beck? Or do we just go and believe Obama's press secretary? There's just voices hollering from every end, and there are many different voices that claim to represent the Bible. I have a Bible in front of me here, and I can say some things that this election affects and some things that you should consider. First of all, it's important. You heard it this morning. If God is your father, God's going to take care of you. I don't care how bad it gets. If your God is on the throne, and He is, and God is alive, and you're a child of God, you have the promise that God's going to take care of you. You have that. We can say that with confidence. Amen? There's something else I can say, and it's important to get this. Your citizenship is not here. Look in your Bible in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. If you're working yourself up to be mad at me, just give me a few more minutes and you might not be as mad as you think you might be. Ephesians chapter 2. And I just want to... Yes, I am a citizen here in a loose sort of way, but that's not where my real citizenship is. Ephesians 2. Go down to verse 18, talking about the Gentiles and the Jews alike, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. I now have access through Jesus Christ to the Father. Praise God. It goes on to say in verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, that is to the nation of Israel and to God, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We are now of the household of God. Take your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 11, though. Because being made a part of His household, we are now the citizens of that country. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And go down to verse 13. Talking about some of the saints of the past. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what you are. In America, you're a foreigner here. You're a stranger and pilgrim here because you're a citizen elsewhere. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But ladies and gentlemen, we are now the citizens of another country. In fact, we're the ambassadors for God to this people here. We don't live here. We're ambassadors here, and we're strangers here. Now look at just another passage. Look in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 11. And declaring our lot in this world, and it's fair to say the lot of Americans in 2016 in this country. Dearly beloved, verse 11. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You are a stranger. You're a pilgrim here. Your citizenship is in heaven. Look at one more while we're near. Galatians chapter 1. Make no bones about it. God does not consider you primarily a citizen in America or in this world. You're primarily a citizen in heaven. Look in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, talking about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. As I've already said, America, ladies and gentlemen, America is the world. Now, look, your citizenship isn't here. And so you may be questioning what you should do. I can say this with confidence. It is not wrong. It is not ungodly for you to be interested in this country's welfare. It's not wrong. It's not ungodly for you to be concerned for its governance. I don't know if you ever thought about this before, but did you know that Paul was a patriot? Take your Bible and turn, if you will, to Acts 22. Acts 22. Paul gives us good reflection on some balance that we should strike in things. Acts chapter 22. Did you know Paul was a patriot? Acts 22. Go down to verse 26. And by a patriot, I don't mean just a patriot of that country, the heavenly land. I'm talking about a patriot here. Look in Acts 22 and go down to verse 26. When the centurion heard that, and Paul has said, just said, is it lawful, verse 25, for you to scourge a man, that is me, that is a Roman and uncondemned? He said, Paul said, look, I'm a Roman citizen. He wasn't ashamed of it. He didn't say, I would never be a Roman citizen. What a whorish lot that is. That's not what he said. He said, look, I'm a Roman citizen. Verse 26, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed that thou doest, for this man, Paul, is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, Tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, Yeah. And the chief captain answered, With great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, I was born free. Look at yet another passage real fast. Acts 28, you're nearby. Acts chapter 28, notice what Paul says here. Acts chapter 28, go down to verse 19. Acts 28, when he's explaining his actions to some men who are interested in his calling, he says verse 17, at the end of the verse, Yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem under the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained, I was forced, basically, to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. Paul said, Look, I'm not standing in accusation of my nation. Paul was a patriot. He didn't have awful, horrible things to say. He didn't spend his time excoriating Rome or the Roman Empire. He spent his time trying to win somebody to Jesus Christ. Now look, folks, that's the balance. It's not wrong for you to be a patriot. It's not wrong for you to honor the military and those that died for our freedoms and our liberties. I would be careful about some facts in history, but it's not wrong for you to love and be concerned about your country. And I would just tell you, there are brethren that basically would tell you that it's wrong to love the country. And I don't think that's right. I will say this. You're not supposed to love this country as much as you love that country. You're not supposed to love this country and what you have here as much as you love God, as much as you have a calling to fulfill in Him. Set your affection on things in America. Set your affection on things above, not on things of this earth. But I say that to add perspective, because it's not wrong. It's not wrong for you to be concerned. Concerned now, not obsessed. It's right to stand with God in opinion. There can be no question how God holds the homosexual movement in America in an opinion. There can be no question of where the Lord holds covetousness, which is idolatry, in America. It's right for you to hold an opinion with the Lord in that. I would say again, no country in this day and age escapes the end time prophecies. We're all in decline. Your country's in decline. Your country is nowhere near where she used to be. But it's still not wrong. In fact, it's right for you to do your duty. It's still right for you to do what you can. Again, Paul never excoriated or damned his citizenship with Rome. Now, he had hard things to say against sin and hard things to say against a generation of sinners. But as far as making it a point in his theses, his writings and epistles and preaching, to rise up and say, the Roman Empire is completely backwards, and it's just a Roman whore. And it should be excoriated, stick a knife in it and kill it. It's not what he said. In fact, you don't find Jesus Christ doing that. Jesus Christ never excoriated Caesar. In fact, he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus Christ went out of his way not to allow himself to be manipulated into causing a revolution. He didn't expend his time and energy railing against the country wherein he was born. Now, I say that to simply say that the greatest thing you can do is to do what those two men did, which is bear witness of the Word of God. Try to win somebody to Jesus Christ. Don't get obsessed with it. Personally, I think you're wasting time to run for office. I am not the chairman of any political action committee. But you should be able to, in good conscience, biblically, do what you can. And you can vote. You can do that. You can vote. In fact, if I were you, I would vote while you can. Because there might be a day that you can't vote. I don't know. I'm not much of one to beat the drum of reactionary excess. But the news media has our country on the brink of social upheaval, if not a civil war. And so if I'm you, and I'm not you, I'm me, and if it's my conscience, not yours, I'm going to do what I can while I can. You ought to take advantage of the privilege. And a super spiritual position of, I'm not going to take part in a corrupt process. Maybe you should rethink that, because this may be the last chance that you have. I can say this. Your goal should be not so much to think that there's coming in this country a sweeping change, a resurrection of the former glory, or of a nationwide transformation. If I'm you, what I'm voting for is that God would allow the window of opportunity to stay open. And I think you're going to need to vote for that. Just that a window might stay open. And that window, take your Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's not unspiritual for you to vote. It's not ungodly for you to vote. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, it's also not unspiritual for you to pray. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. Wouldn't it follow that if you have at least a tiny, itsy-bitsy, minuscule voice in the changeover of authority, that you might want to put in your two bits? For what it's worth, verse 2. And what are we praying for? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. You're looking right now in the current state we're in for the window to live peaceably and godly, to stay open. Because there's a bunch of folks clamoring for it to be shut. Look in verse 4. Talking about God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I should say this. You're to pray and to take part in trying to, as much as possible, leave a door open to live a life in all godliness and honesty. And it's not for you. It's not about your money. It's not about your retirement. It's not about your security. It's about, really, the end of verse 4. Those men who need to be saved and who need to come unto the knowledge of the truth. It's not all about you. A window needs to stay open so that what folks are lost might still be reached. It's for you to serve God. It's for you to grow. It's for you to bear fruit. And if you're busy running around trying to avoid killers in the streets and trying to scratch up something to eat, you're more concerned with you than you are with trying to lead somebody to Jesus Christ. So what you can pray for and what you can vote for is just the hopes that the Lord might send somebody along, even if that somebody is lost, and even if that somebody just happens to be able to stumble into doing the right thing, just to keep the window open for just a little while longer to get a few more folks in. I can add this as well. It is right to have compassion on the lost. Look, our country is 300 million plus, right? I've ministered in public for a long time. There's not 50 million people in this country saved by any proportion I've ever found. So in the most liberal sense, if judgment falls on our land, as some seem to think it would be a great thing if it does, let's just stick a fork in her and kill her, you know. You realize what that means. That means that 250 million plus people go off into a lake of fire. Now listen, all those people speak your language. All those people are your countrymen. All those people are essentially, on a worldwide scale anyway, in your backyard. What have you done to help them? Right? Are you really sure that that's what you want to happen to your fellow countrymen? What about those that are... Now, we go down to the street and then down to the U, and, you know, those 20-year-old kids are walking around and can't see for the cell phones in front of them. Every single one of them is walking around looking at a cell phone. You go, boo, and they go, ah, because they didn't see you there. They don't know nothing that's going on. They're spending a lot of money just to stay blind and ignorant. But they are blind and ignorant. And they are willingly so, I admit. But, you know, when the Lord was arguing with Jonah, he said, Jonah, you want me to kill them? You want me to kill all those Ninevites? What about that 180 plus thousand that are in that city that don't even know their right hand from their left? They're too young to even know their right from their left. That's a bunch of people. Are you sure that you don't want to see this extended? Are you sure you don't want to have a part in doing what you can to extend this just for a little more time, if the Lord allows it, so you can have more time to work? Don't you think? Incidentally, are you sure that you being willing to stick a knife in America and see God's judgment fall, are you sure that it's yet time to stop the support of what missionaries are from America going to somewhere else to win souls to Jesus Christ? Why, Lethert and Hazard lead folks to Christ all the time. Jeremy has yet to really even get to be able to labor in Norway. Christofferson see folks come to Christ all the time. Now there's brethren that are willing to forfeit all and just say, let's just slit America's throat and be all for it. Now, are you sure it's time yet? Are you sure it's the Lord's mind that American missions stop? Because if the hammer falls and the economy collapses, you might not have any money to give to missions. No more rewards for you going that way. Say, oh, what are you saying, Stevens? Well, what I'm saying is, you can at least vote. I'm not asking you to go caucus with anybody. Of course, it's too late now anyway. I'm not asking you to run for office. In fact, I wouldn't. But you can vote. And 1 Timothy 2, you can pray. And you know what I bet? I bet there are a lot here that are delinquent in praying for your country. That's what I bet. What about all your brethren in Christ? That if the hammer falls, your brethren are hurt. Let me ask you a question. I have five grandkids now. They're all under six. What about my children? Who are my brethren? What about my kids? What about my grandkids? What about yours? You sure you want the hammer to fall yet? Look, folks, you're not voting for a pastor. You're voting for somebody that might even stumble out of blind ignorance into doing the right thing, if that's all that you think he can do. Right? That might just extend the opportunity for living godly in this present evil world just a little bit. I'm not telling you who to vote for. I'll tell you who not to vote for, though. No, I'm just kidding. Nobody has to worry about that, right? Little perspective, though, on America. Little perspective on you. I got one last very short thing. Perspective about the lost. You know, lost folks in our country, and maybe there's nobody lost here this morning. You can still go to the store today and buy basically Walmart, Cub, whatever, basically buy the same items that you bought 20 years ago. That much is true. There are, in many ways, it seems, a very few changes. But if you've paid any attention at all, just as a starting point, start with 9/11, 2001. There has been a lot that's changed since then. There were long generations and through part of my life where I thought, yeah, all these old men are sitting around, you know, talking about how the world's going to hell in a handbasket and da-da-da-da-da. I don't see nothing changing. Well, if you live through it, you have seen a lot change since 2001. You've seen a lot change since 5 years ago. Consider the homo agenda. You've seen a lot change. You've seen a lot happen. We have taken a tremendous reverse direction in the last 8 corrupt years of this presidency. I am so non-political, it's just silly. But for a lost guy to look around and say, well, things aren't going to change, they already have. And what you're seeing, if you're lost, you're seeing an American Christianity, and you're seeing an America drying up. Because in some regards, she is under God's judgment. So I'll ask you this, if you're lost, how many more opportunities will you get? How many more weeks, months, and years will there continue to be enough light for you to get in on what Jesus Christ died for you for? Because the light is going out. Now, for my part, I'm going to do all I can to keep the light burning. I'm going to keep it trimmed. I'm going to keep oil in it as much as possible. But as it gets darker and darker around our land in so many ways, I'm asking you, if you've never made a decision for Jesus Christ, how much longer can you hold out and have any hopes for the future at all? And the answer is not many. I ain't bragging, but there aren't many churches like ours. I'm only interested in distributing and disseminating to you the Word of God. You can go to most churches today and get none of the Word of God, because I would rather give you the light. I'd rather you have the truth, and I hope you'll take it. But I don't know how many more years it's going to continue on any kind of a nationwide scale. It's getting darker and darker. So my question for you is, if you're lost, who are you going to vote for? You know what? Doesn't really matter. This is perspective on an election. If you're lost, I'm talking about your election. If you're lost, I'm talking about you getting saved. The vote you need to cast is a vote for Jesus Christ. You need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior so you can be elect and go to heaven. I speak not as a Calvinist. Don't anybody get nervous. But there's a little play on the election thing. We'll be voting to elect a president to this country and senators and all this kind of stuff. Man, a lost man needs to think of himself in this thing and make sure that he's elect, by receiving Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer.